We're marching through Acts, and we saw last week Paul in Corinth. And so I thought that was kind of cool, right? We could see the beginning of that, and we saw him being blessed by some fellow tent makers. And then we saw him being accused, as he normally would be accused, of trying to rile up, right, against the Roman Empire, and he wasn't. And he had a trial, and you'll remember last week we just talked about how Gallio paid no attention to it, how he just didn't want to be involved in that. And yet through his apathy, God moved and he allowed Paul to continue and stay. And Paul stays in Corinth for a year and a half. And that's really almost unheard of Paul. And so we pick up this story after hearing of that. And we are in looking at verse 18, and we're going to see him journeying on now. This is going to be the close, if you will, of his second journey, his missionary journey, and we'll be looking at the beginning of his third here in a bit. So, it says in the text, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So he actually took the tent makers with him. That's kind of amazing to think about. I don't want to go too into this, but just stop and think about the amazement of that. And we talked more about it last week, but that they were moved to this city, right? They were moved to meet Paul because where they were formerly, they were run out of town. And the commonality they had with Paul is just that they made tents. And now they are going and they're working, or they're fulfilling the ministry that God has called for Paul, and they're actually going out on a missionary journey. Have you ever thought about how crazy it is? I mean, I think about this. Perhaps it's because I'm fully confident that the Lord has called me to do this, proclaim his scriptures. Have you ever thought of how crazy it is that God would just choose common men and women to fulfill his work? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, these are just, this is a married couple, much like maybe one of us in the congregation, right? And we make our living doing whatever it is that you do, and that God would reach you and then send you on a missionary journey, that he would send you to bless and proclaim his kingdom name. Think about that. That's amazing. I am amazed by the power and the grace and the majesty of God to take the common, if you will, and use them for some very uncommon purposes, right? To draw men and women to God, he uses us. That's amazing to me. That part of my little journey on this planet is that God would reach me, that I may in turn bless others with his message. Isn't that cool? It's not just me. It's not, I mean, just stop. I just want you to look at the commonality of these folks. They were just common tent makers. And I know in our culture in North America, and this is a good thing, like the prestige of clergy is like it's losing its muster. There was a time, right, that like clergy meant something. And they were treated a different kind of way. And in a sense, it's like, well, you know, it's kind of sad that respect's gone or whatever, but I'm good. But on the other sense, it's good in this. We're seeing, I hope, in North America and in other places, I hope they will too, that God doesn't just use like pastors and missionaries and evangelists. No, he uses like common folks. He's using tent makers. So what is it that you can do that God could use you to reach others? Just stop and think about that. And it doesn't have to be, look, this is not extraordinary things they're doing. They're just going on a journey. They're going to follow Paul, and they're actually going to be instrumental in the life of another man here in a bit. And we'll talk more about how it's just kind of amazing that they get their hand in that, not Paul. And we'll look at that in a bit as well. So they set sail for Syria. And again, Priscilla and Aquila are with him. Now at Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So the he there is Paul. And all this, I believe that Luke is illustrating this for us, because we don't know what the vow is, and we don't, it seems kind of random, right? Like, we're reading about Paul, and all of a sudden, like, just, it seems like out of left field that Luke would throw in, and he cut his hair for a vow. Well, with some context and thinking about it, if we look at Exodus, we see that there's, if you make a vow not to cut your hair till the vow is complete or whatever. So I believe, and it's just my take on this as I look at it, and I'm trying to study Luke, he just gave us this moment in Paul's life. You remember last week where he looked at the Jews and he said, I wash my hands, I'm innocent, and you're guilty. And he went next door. Remember we talked about that last week? And he went to the Gentiles. And I think, I might be reading too much into this vow thing, but it would make sense that he's been a year and a half really ministering to the Gentiles, that Luke would illustrate this for us. Paul's not giving up his Jewishness. if that makes sense. He's still ethnically a Jew. Now, maybe he wasn't doing those kind of things with the Gentiles. And this goes with Paul's argument. Paul tends to make these arguments later on. He goes, hey, Paul goes, if you're there and you're not going to eat meat offered to idols because it offends the Jews, don't do it. So this would go with his argument of still practicing some of his customs. And I've had talks with folks like that before, right? And to me, this is a clearer thing to see in the Jewish thing, right? Because we understand, we got the Torah, and we can understand their culture, right? But this is a thing that comes up with me sometimes often as well. Like, when I become Christian, like, I should change. Yes, you change. You do change. And there are things that should change about you. Like, the sinful part of you should change. But does that mean I must abandon culture? And so that, this text isn't fully talking about that, but we get a little glimpse of it. To that I say this. This has always kind of been my take. If that element of your culture is not a sinful thing, then hold on to your culture. For heaven will be comprised of every tongue, tribe, and nation. And they'll be speaking their own language. And at that lamb, the feast of the lamb, right? We're going to have this big wedding feast. There's going to be a banquet with food. I'm just inclined to believe it's not just going to be Chick-fil-A on the table. I've shared that before. But I bet we'll find some lamb from my Hebrew brothers and sisters. I pray we find some picadillo from my folks. Some greens from the community in which I minister to Monday through Friday. I love me some greens. I hope there's some greens there, right? What I'm saying is this. There should be a change about us when Christ comes into our heart, but it doesn't have to be a change of who we are that's not bad. For God created culture, and God created diversity. And I like I don't like a world where we're all the same. It's kind of boring. I like when I get together at our potlucks, to be quite honest with you, and I look around and go, wow, I would have never thought to eat that in a million years. Like, I didn't know anyone ate that. That is foreign to me. And then I take a taste of it and I go, wow, I have been missing something. Same thing when I roll out something sometimes. People are like, what is that? And I get to illustrate the good of my culture. So all that to say is Paul's not losing his Jewish distinctiveness. Well, maybe from time to time he's not practicing some of the things he would practice if he was with his brothers for the sake of the Gentiles. And vice versa, there are times that he's with the Gentiles that he will not partake of Gentile kind of things for the sake of his Jewish brothers. Paul's aim and motive and main ambition is this, the proclamation of Jesus Messiah. That should be number one for us. And then if we're allowed to practice our culture in that, then do it. But if there's something of our culture that might be offensive to someone else, then withhold. And this is just a small little example of it, but I'll give it to you and you'll laugh at me, I'm sure. But I grew up in the Baptist tradition of dancing being very evil and wicked. You just didn't do that. The first time I went to a wedding where there was dancing, I was blown away. I was like, what are they doing? Every wedding I'd ever gone to had been at a Baptist church. We had them little finger foods in the little hall, the fellowship hall. Everyone had one of those. And we all stood there and stared at each other. And we certainly didn't dance. Move that hip. You got some trouble. Now, I had to rectify that with being very, very, and it's crazy. Not very many people don't know this, but we have some visitors. I'm Hispanic. My parents are from Cuba. Hispanic people tend to dance it all the time. We went to a baby shower several months ago for a coworker of Connie, a Cuban lady, and it was her first grandbaby, and it was going to be born, so baby shower for that. And the music was on, it was salsa or whatever, and I'm sitting there, and they're like, are you going to dance? Well, I still have in my mind, even though I know it's not bad, but still in my mind from years of upbringing, I'm like, I can't dance because, whatever. And so as the night went on, though, I'm sitting there in my seat, I'm just kind of, whatever. I'm tapping my foot, and they go, aha, you are Cuban because you want to dance. Now, I say this with full, I believe this is kind of Paul's illustrative purpose that he said about eating meat to idols. When I go to an independent fundamentalist Baptist church, and I'll do that, I have friends that are still that, I'm not going to dance. If the music is played at the wedding at an independent fundamentalist Baptist church, I'll kind of freak out going, why are you playing music? But I'll sit there, and I'll try not to tap my foot. But when I go home to my Cuban little house and we put on some salsa, I'm going to dance. For there's nothing inherently wrong with dancing. You can say, yeah, Shawnee's going, that's right, preach it. that you can say that dancing can be wrong, right? You could inappropriately dance, but we could say that about anything. So I'm not going to cut off things in my life that can be used for evil. For what I will find, if I cut those things off my life that can be used for evil, my pool of things that I can do will be very small. Come on, Antonio, joke. I'm not joking. I'd have to stop driving a car. Because cars can be used for evil. And in fact, they are. I'd have to stop shopping at, again, if you've ever banned a store, God bless you. But I have to stop shopping at every store. Because every store just about that I go to, in some way or another, is going to promote something evil, in whether they buy their goods from an evil company, right? Or whatever, they stand for something different than I do. I'm going to have to start like, maybe that's why the Amish people were Amish. I don't know, but I'm just saying if I'm cutting off things in my life because they can be evil, I have to stop and reevaluate. If I'm using them for evil, then that's cool. I should stay away from that, right? But if it can be, well, you got to purpose that in your own life. Like, I can't withdraw from everything, for I will find, much like the early monastics, maybe you'll be a pole sitter, and that's part of their purpose. They didn't want to be tempted by the evil things. They wanted to have just communion with. And there's more than that. I know that, but I'm just saying that's where you'd have to end up being. So, again, I've made too much of this, but I couldn't rectify any other reason why. It just seems odd that we're talking about him cutting his hair for a vow. They came to Ephesus. This is strange too. They came to Ephesus and he left them there. So he's brought them on a journey. And he gets to Ephesus, and he's leaving them there now. And he goes into the synagogue. And you remember last week where he kind of made this turn from there, but this is Paul, and he's not going to give up on his brethren fully. So he goes in the synagogue, and he reasons with them, as we've seen him do before. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. Now, that's kind of strange. He's usually being run out, right? And in this context, they want him to stay, but instead, he takes leave from them, and he says, "I'll return to you if it's God's will." And he set sail from Ephesus. So it seems that from a human perspective, we're going, wait a minute. You've been wanting this to happen at the synagogue, right? And he's been going to the synagogue hoping they'd embrace the message. And it seems, we don't know they're embracing it, but they want him to stay longer, and he's going to move on. What's the key? Why is Paul moving on? My assumption is what he tells them. Paul believes that God has him to go somewhere else instead. And that if God wants him to come back to Ephesus, he indeed will, but he's just following what he believes God's plan is for him, and his plan at that time wasn't to stay in Ephesus. So he's not casting judgment on them so much as he just doesn't feel it's the right place at the right time. He's going to move on. If I just think of point of application, it's just this idea that I always, kind of bounce off my head. It's just that sometimes our human wisdom is not as good as God wisdom. Human wisdom, I sometimes like read things like that and go, no, stay. They want to know more. But God's wisdom is that he will move on for a purpose. And we'll read more about his purpose in a bit. He goes and when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he's just going now. This is not like evangelistic like his missions have been, right? In fact, the one little bit of evangelism we've seen, he went into the synagogue, and then he's gone, and now he's just strengthening the brothers. He's going, visiting the churches he's already been to, and he's encouraging and strengthening and doing what he's going to do later on, but later on he's going to do it through letter. He's having now face-to-face visits with them and seeing how they're doing and they're growing in their journey, and he's just addressing things with them and encouraging them, because you'll remember every time he left, what? The Jews were coming right behind and bringing up trouble. So he's gone back, and he is strengthening the disciples. Now, this is where our story gets interesting. So we are now looking back. We're leaving Paul in Acts, Lucas, for a bit, and he's going to focus on, remember he left Priscilla and Aquila? We're going to get some insight on what's happening there. Verse 24 says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. He was competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. This is breathtaking to me. He has gone and he's left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. And he's gone on. And so now this is we're reading like what they're doing that happens. What they're doing is this man Apollos has come now to Ephesus. And you'll see, as the text told us, he's from Alexandria. And Alexandria is Egypt. So this is, he's not really with a lot of Jewish people in Alexandria. He is left there. He's come to Ephesus. He's an eloquent man. That just means this. He's a great speaker. He's got the gift of speech. That's what eloquent men have. So we know this. He's kind of an orator. He's a speaker. He's a talker. And he's competent in the scriptures. So he's handling the scriptures well. Now, when we read scriptures here, the scriptures that he has are only the Old Testament. He might have the Hebrew scroll or Hebrew text, but more than likely he has the Greek version of it, which we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint took the Hebrew, right, and it translated into the Greek, because that's what they were speaking in that time. So it's kind of like us now, right? We've taken the Hebrew and we translated the Hebrew to English. Or we've taken the Greek and translated it to English because it's what most of us in this room speak most of the time. That's what he has, and he's competent at the Old Testament, it says. And what he is speaking of in the Old Testament is, look what it says. It says that he is instructed in the way of the Lord. And we'll talk about that in a bit too, that word the Lord there. And he's fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he is looking at the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek, and he's speaking of Jesus through it accurately. So he's saying accurate things about Jesus being Messiah, but he doesn't have the fullness. He doesn't have the whole story because all he knows is up to the point of John. So, and all he has is the point of the baptism of John. Is that, yeah, the baptism of John. The baptism of John happens before John even proclaims that Jesus is Messiah. It's at the baptism of Jesus that John proclaims Jesus is Messiah. And then after that, Jesus' ministry takes place and Jesus is center. What we have is this man is speaking accurately about Jesus, but he doesn't know the full story of Messiah Jesus. He only knows part of it. He might not even know like death, burial, and resurrection. We don't know that to be full, but we know this. All he knows is up to the point of John's baptism, which is there's much to be filled in there. And so he's in the synagogues now, and I believe, if we're looking at this correctly, he's teaching them the things he knows about Jesus, and he's speaking boldly in the synagogue, but he doesn't have the full picture. He only has part of the story. That is, you know, in modern terms, it would be like someone only watching half a movie and telling you that. And they're like, hey, man, and can you imagine, too, depending on the movie, if they only knew half of it? The one that's coming to my mind right now, I've never even seen the movie. I just know, like, the end of it is mind-blowing. The movie Sixth Sense, I think it's pretty old. I don't know. Haley Joel Osment, little boy in it. What's the guy's name? Bruce Willis, thank you. I'm like, Die Hard, that guy. Anyways, if you only saw half that movie and you're telling people about it, you'll miss like the big reveal in the end. And the movie may or may not make sense. Like, oh, you know, this little boy hanging out with Bruce Willis. It's the very end of the movie that you're like, oh, what? If you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, I've spoiled other movies in the past. I'm not spoiling them now. I've never seen it. I just know it's a line that I know because that whole end of the movie is like the big deal. Anyways, I've gone on more than I want to. He's only got half, though. He doesn't have full. Aquila and Priscilla are sitting in church, if you will, or the synagogue. It's interesting to me that they remember Paul was there, and he started the work in that synagogue, and he left. And it's amazing to me that Aquila and Priscilla are still in that synagogue. I wonder if they're some of the fruit of what Paul had planted is being cultivated, if you will, by Aquila and Priscilla. Clearly, you can say this. I believe they're still continuing some of Paul's work there. And you can also say this, they haven't been run out, which is not common. And as they're sitting there listening to him, and they invite him to speak like they would invite a Paul to speak, and he's speaking somewhat the same message as Paul, right? But his message isn't full. Aquila and Priscilla take him aside, and they explain to him the way of God more accurately. So what they do is fill in the rest. It would be like if someone came in here and was talking about the sixth sense, and they stopped in the middle of the story, someone would take them outside, listen, man, let me tell you what else happens. And I'm sure that person would be like, whoa, I never saw that coming. It'd be like that. So they fill him in more accurately. And the account that we have here is that when we look at the internet, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus, that he embraces what they had to say. That their encouragement and showing or revealing more of Jesus was accepted by him, if you will, and he becomes an even more powerful servant of the Almighty. Now, I stop here and say a couple things, going back to this idea of commonality. In human wisdom, maybe many of us would have done this. Whoa, I hear what you're saying. I need to get a hold of Paul to fill you in. Paul's the expert on Jesus. I'm just Aquila and Priscilla. I just make tents. Paul can tell you everything you're missing. No, they see he has a gap, and they just go, hey, blah, 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 blah. To that, I might be reading more in the text than I should, but look at God just using the ordinary people to bring up a mighty man of God who's going to do maybe more work than Aquila and Priscilla are going to do. Apollos is definitely going to become an evangelist now. And look, it was because a faithful husband and wife saw someone who was in error, but not intentionally, and filled them in. Tommy Schultz and I talk a lot about the emergent church movement. And there's some things in emergent church that sometimes I look at and go, man, that'd be really good. But the problem is, they don't stop. And then they keep on running off on their own little tangent. And sometimes they cross lines that maybe should not be crossed or something like that. Or they dilute the gospel for something else or whatever. And you could just look at different strands of it. And some strands would be okay. And some you just go, what? And like I'm just thinking right now off the top of my head, emergent church, I'm thinking of Robert Bell. Is that his name? Robert Bell, yeah. Rob Bell. And I would just want to stop. I'm like, really? Stop. Could you imagine if these young men and young people in this movement, and maybe they didn't, I don't know, but could you imagine if an Aquila and a Priscilla kind of person in their church would have been like, hey, I like some of your thoughts, but can I just help you with this thought? Have you thought about this fully? Have you reasoned the scriptures fully? Have you seen this? Could you imagine? Instead, for many of us, we just think, well, maybe seminary will fix it. The problem with this is, if you know anything about our history in North America, when the seminaries went liberal, so did the pastors, because no one wanted to stand up and go, I can tell you something too. Like, there doesn't have to be this formality of passing on of knowledge. I have learned greatly at seminary, but I have learned just as well through the lay people at this church, through just ordinary, everyday conversation, as they share with me what God has shown them in the scripture. I go, wow, yep, that's exactly true. And I've grown through that just like I would if I had gotten it from the greatest teacher of pastors ever. God using common men and women to make an impact on his kingdom. In this case, it's Apollos who's going to be impacted. And in turn, we'll see that many more will be impacted as well. I did want to mention this too, just because I see this to be true. In verse 25, it said he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. But then in verse 26, it says Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They took him aside, explained to him the way of God more accurately. Are both the same? Absolutely. But here's the, if I'm understanding Luke properly, here's the change, if you will. The Septuagint, Old Testament, what they have, and even if you look at our Old Testament, much more often refers to God as Lord in all caps. Very rarely do we really have like God in the sense that Yahweh would be spoken. And that would be because the Jews, if you'll remember, wouldn't say his name. And so it's as what they're saying here, and again, I might be reading a little too in the text, but I don't think I am. It's as though he knew the ways of the Old Testament, the way of the Lord. The New Testament uses God more frequently when speaking of him. It doesn't shy away from it. And so we see here that when we see this phrase, the way of God, we see that phrase in the New Testament. We don't see it in the Old Testament. And so the New Testament's not written yet. I get that. But we see a change in his focus. And his focus of, in the Old Testament, would be a promise of Messiah. New Testament would be delivered Messiah. So that's the change that they fill in for him. I think that Luke's illustrating us that by using these play on words. He's not using up a lot of his writing for this, And I'm assuming that perhaps he thinks we'll pick up on it. If not, I don't know. But that's the change. In other words, he had gone in hoping for Messiah, hoping that Jesus was Messiah. He leaves the conversation with Aquila and Priscilla being confident that Jesus is Messiah. And that's huge too, because even if he had found Jesus Messiah in Old Testament, which I believe you do, what he was missing was what the Jews rejected of Jesus Messiah in the New Testament, right? In Old Testament perspective, someone could have agreed, Jesus, you're Messiah, but what were they looking for? Free us from the empire. Establish your kingdom on earth again. And what instead he get in the New Testament is even greater than that. It's freeing us from sin. It's total and complete freedom for eternity. It's the promise of an everlasting kingdom. It's the promise that though we may suffer today, the glory tomorrow will outweigh any suffering. That's a greater concept of Messiah than maybe he might have even been looking for. But after this talk with Aquila and Priscilla, he's confident that Jesus is Messiah. Not hoping for him anymore, he's found him. And we know this because he's gone now, and he is powerfully refuting the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures, again, the Septuagint, what they had, that the Christ, and Christ there, is Christ means Messiah. That Jesus is Messiah. We pick up now with a similar account, and it's Paul in Ephesus, and we'll look at it now. Acts 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. They were about 12 men in all. So here's kind of a parallel account, if you will, only parallel in that we're dealing with the same subject matter. And I'll further divulge that here. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, so at the same time that Aquila and Priscilla have ministered to Apollos, and Apollos, and he is doing really the ministry that Paul would probably be doing, right? I mean, look at it. He is showing, he's in public showing the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Huh, remember Paul couldn't stay? God was raising someone else up. Is that amazing? That Paul didn't have to save the entire world? Of course he didn't. Poor Paul is not he's not the one that brings salvation. He's merely the messenger. So that's why I believe he couldn't stay in Ephesus. God was going to raise up Apollos. I said that wrong place. Corinth. Ephesus is where Paul ends up. So as Paul's ministry is continuing through another person, which is always a dream goal, I hope, of every pastor, that they get to start something and someone else gets to continue it and they just get to move on, that it doesn't fall apart when they go. That's got to be, I hope, every godly man's intent. Like, I can start this and go tomorrow and someone else can pick up the ball and it'll be okay because it was never about me. I mean, if that's a man's ambition and goal, that is a good ambition and goal. If a man's ambition and goal or woman's ambition and goal is to be the center, and if I leave, it falls apart, then I would just tell them, check your heart at the door. For we're not proclaiming ourselves. We're proclaiming Christ. And we should be replaceable and disposable, if you will. It should be like a Polaroid, which, by the way, I heard the other day is making a comeback. Like, they're starting Polaroid stores now. Polaroid is hoping that all the pictures we take on our phone, we want to develop now, and they want to be the people to develop it. I don't know that it'll catch on, but I was like, wow, things do come around. So he's now passed through the inland country. He's come to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. Now, when we read that, a lot of times we think disciples, we think followers of Jesus, because that's what we call people now, right? You often hear, I'm being discipled. I'm in discipleship, whatever the case. My church has a men's discipleship or whatever. But in this context, I don't think these are followers of Jesus fully. I think they're halfway there in the way that Apollos was kind of halfway there, if you will. Because it said, Paul's measure was this. Paul thought, it's not a fire alarm, right? Because that's happened before. And I want to honor it if it is a fire alarm by doing the right thing this time, not the wrong. We had a fire alarm during the middle of a sermon one time, and I didn't know what to do, so I just sat down. And everyone else is like, I guess we're sitting. Okay, it's not a real fire alarm. I'm good. So now I've got this against me. Every time I'm somewhere, there's a fire alarm now. I'm like, we're evacuating. People are like, no, don't evacuate. I'm like, no, you evacuate. It's a fire alarm. Because I messed up one time. We didn't have a fire, though, by the way. Sorry. Should have completed that, too. I'm lost. Oh, Paul equates that if you're a believer, if you believe in Jesus, you will have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is what many Christians today will even believe. They believe once you become a follower of Jesus, you get the Holy Spirit. And he's not fully developing that for us now, so I'm not going to fully talk about that. We can look at passages where it indicates that once saved, you get the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, in other passages, tells us that the Holy Spirit is a guaranteed deposit. So he's given as a guarantee that God, that you are indeed God's and God will indeed fully redeem you, kind of a thing. And we'll talk more about that another day. But right now, Paul is equating that if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. So he looks at them and says, oh, okay, disciples, I see that you believe in Messiah, in essence, right? Have you received the Holy Spirit? These 12 disciples are like, by the way, I don't want to read too much into 12. I realize that when I read that, and people could be like, oh, look, there's 12. It was just the number, the best I can tell. He looks at them and says, you receive the Holy Spirit? And they say, no. I love this. They're like as clueless as they should be, right? I mean, if you didn't know, you'd be the same way, right? Someone comes to you, hey, did you receive the whatever? And you'd be like, no. What are you talking about? And that's when Paul realized, oh, they're missing, much like Aquila and Priscilla figured out for this Apollos, they're missing something. So he says to them, into what then were you baptized? So in what is it then that you believe? What is it you've made this proclamation? I don't know how you knew that they were baptized, but into what? Here's where he finds out they've got the same issue that Apollos has. Because what he says, they said, we were baptized into John's baptism. Oh, John says, not John, Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. And the person who comes after him, Paul says, that John said, is Jesus. So in other words, he's just doing the same thing, right? That John is the forebearer, right? And that Jesus is Messiah. That John did preach repentance, to be baptized into repentance. But what they don't know, right, is that when Messiah came, John said, behold, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. They're missing that. Paul fleshes that out for them. I don't know how in depth, but he does. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And here we have evidence that they received the Holy Spirit. And they're receiving it at their salvation. Again, more could be said about the Holy Spirit coming upon and salvation. But here in the context of this passage, we see it's happening at their salvation. Here we see that they're showing evidence of it. And the best I can tell, we've seen this happen before, but it's always happened in a Jewish context. We don't really have this happening really when the Gentiles accept Jesus. We don't have it at least recorded for us. So for whatever reason, it's illustrated that when this happens to these early Jews, that they're evidencing they're receiving the gift by doing something, whether they're speaking in tongues or prophesying. Is that why we don't do it now? I don't know. I just know there's a link there between the Pentecosts, if you will, because there's four of them in Acts, all being related to the Jewish people. As I stop and I look at this, I think a couple things for Paul, and then we'll kind of wrap it up. I think, just remember last week, and we looked, and he was in Corinth, and he had gone to his brothers, the Jews, and he tried to teach them that Jesus was Messiah, and they rejected him. And you remember, he turned his back on them. But if we look at Romans, his heart was always for the Jewish people. Look at the encouragement that God sent his way, that there was still hope for the Jewish people, that God was not completely through with them, that even though they had rejected him, he still had a purpose and plan. The encouragement of Paul, can you imagine? Everywhere he goes, he's being rejected. He comes upon a place and he finds people that have half the truth, and all he has to do is fill in the blank. That's got to be somewhat refreshing. I can't imagine. I mean, could you imagine? Maybe you can, because maybe one of the reasons we don't evangelize as much as we can is because we feel like Paul. I've been sharing it and sharing it and sharing it, and I've been rejected, rejected, rejected. I've been called every name under the book. People think I'm crazy. And that's Paul's story for the most part until he turns to the Gentiles, and there's a different harvest field there. But his own people, that was clearly the case. And I don't know. I could be wrong, but I always feel like, to me, it's a lot of times harder to share that message with your brethren, if you will, or your family. It's just harder. Perhaps one of the reasons it's harder is because the rejection is that much harder. I don't know. But could you imagine for Paul, who's been experiencing that rejection from his brethren, to come across these 12 disciples who are just almost there, and he just gave them the rest, and they took it, and they bit it, and they went, and they got baptized, and now there's 12 new in the kingdom. Isn't that awesome? So there's that. And then we look at this element of these, again, we've been looking at all these rejection by Jew, and we still see some hope, right? And as I stop and contemplate that, I often hear this, like, you know, well, what about the person who's on the island that wants to know God, and if he doesn't know Jesus, he's in trouble? God redeems his people. Think about that. Here we have 13 people who had some knowledge of Messiah, but not full knowledge, and do they not now know about Messiah? God redeems his people. God will find his people on every corner of this planet, and he will do it by using ordinary people like Apollos. Apollos is one of them, but Aquila and Priscilla. He'll use it by sending out missionaries like Paul. He will use it by using you and I. I'm sure that God can even use Skype in our modern day and age. God will redeem his people. And you and I get to play a part in that. And how awesome is that? And if you've ever had the privilege and honor of being a part of God's redemptive work and sharing the message and seeing someone being redeemed, you know that there's no greater thing you can devote your life to. The joy that someone now has eternity relationship with God, if God redeems his people by using people like you and I, it just is what, I don't know about you, but it gives me hope to continue going on. Like, perhaps God can use my failures and my mistakes, my sin, whatever it is that God can use in his infinite hands, that part of my story and life may be used to bring someone else into that awesomest of relationships. God can redeem people. And the amazing thing is, he can use you. And he can use you. And I might not want him to use you, Kathy, but he can use... No, I'm just joking. Right? God can use any one of us because we are instruments and he's the master craftsman. And the master craftsman can do wonderful things with some shoddy tools. He really can. Have you ever just watched someone who's gifted in making, creating whatever? Like, in our case, like art. And you ever use them, just use some stuff, you go, wow, I didn't know you could use that for art? Why? Because they're that masterful at their craft. With the advent of technology and being able to watch stuff, on YouTube, you ever seen, like, there's a guy that can, like, make beautiful art with just sand in moments, in seconds. He just rearranges sand, and there's this beautiful thing. And you look at that, and you and I look at that, and we go, sand? I can't do anything nice with sand. I live near the beach. I try, in my mind, I'm going to build the greatest sandcastle in the world every time I go to the beach. And every time I go to the beach, it ends up looking the same way. It's a round mound, kind of like an anthill, with a hole through the middle, because Noah and I like to make that hole through the middle. And hours of dumping water to make a moat, only to have it sucked into the earth. And I leave, and I go home, and I go, I'm going to formulate a better plan. And the next time, we're going to have the greatest sandcastle you've ever seen. And we go to Walmart, and we buy the bucket that's got, like, the mold. And we get the one kind of sand, and you just pour it out, and nothing happens. So then you get the next kind of sand, and it somewhat happens. So then Noah and I get the bright idea, we'll add our own water. What happens then? It gets stuck in the mold. Next thing we know, it looks like an anthill with a hole through the middle, a big circle around the outside of it, and Noah dumping water the entire day. Dad, why won't the water stay in the moat? I think the ground is going to absorb it forever. Yet I don't tell him that because there's hope that one day we're going to get ourselves a moat. All I'm saying to you is this. In the hands of someone else, that sand, I've seen it. I don't know what to do anymore. I haven't been there for years. But SeaWorld, right in front of Shamu Stadium, this master artist guy would come out and he would make sand designs. And he wouldn't just be castles. He would make like Shamu out of sand. Why? Because give the tools to the master craftsman and he can accomplish his purpose. Give him sand, if that's what he's good at, and he'll create you the most beautiful sand sculpture you'll ever see. That's what I'm saying is true about our God. You might think you're just sand, but think of the impact that sand has in the hands of a master craftsman. That is our hope. So we don't have to be Paul. We don't have to be Apollos. We could be simpletons, if you will, like Aquila and Priscilla, and we could just be used in the hands of the master craftsman perhaps to reach a Paul or an Apollos. And God will redeem his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning and this time we were able to share through your scriptures. God, I'm encouraged by your power and your might, God. And honestly, Father, when I look at my life, I just see frailty and I see, honestly, disappointment, God, because a lot of times I disappoint myself because I want to be better and do better. And yet, Father, when I submit and yield and trust that even through my failures or through my mistakes, God, you are the master craftsman and you can weave and move and use me, Father, for your purposes to impact the life of someone else that might impact this entire world. What an awesome thought that is. God, each and every one of us has the same potential, for each and every one of us is yours, God. So, Father, I pray that this week we look for ways we may be moved and used by you, Father. God, I thank you so much that sometimes it's as easy as just filling in that one missing blank. And, Father, sometimes it's as torturous as laboring for years. But the end result will always be what you desire, Father. And so, Lord, we trust you with the end result, and we do what we're called to do, and that is live life in and through you, for you. God, we love you and we're grateful for this time. Lord, may we have a great week, Father, again, of blessing others, God. May you shine, Father, your blessing upon us, Father, in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may go out, Father, and do the things you've called us to do. Father, we are kept by you and for you. And so I trust, Father, that my brothers and sisters will do about and be about your good purposes this week. In Jesus' name, amen.